to make sure that we go on time. All right? Stopwatch. And good. The title for the sermon is The World Before Man, or The World Before Humans, if you would. The Biblical Explanation. Why is this a topic that's interesting or needful? Why do we need to talk about this kind of stuff? Contemporary research. And I've got a couple of sources that I based this on, Ken Ham and Brett Beamer. And these are the kind of guys who go out and do these surveys of church people in the United States, you know, all kinds of different denominations, but basically Bible-reading church-type people. Not Church of God, but church people. And they've found that one of the main reasons that young people, basically we're talking about teenagers, you know, 20-somethings and so forth, one of the main reasons that young people abandon God, Scripture, church, etc., is confusion and doubt about Genesis 1. That's one of the main things that messes them up. And that's a very general way of saying it. And in the classroom, when the young people are in high school and when they're in college and so forth, they are being taught about geology and astronomy and paleontology, which is kind of like, you know, that's where the dinosaurs get thrown in and all that kind of stuff, digging up bones and things like that. And the problem is that there's not a problem with teaching science. That's not a problem. The problem is that scientific discoveries are taught in a setting that, for the most part, categorically denies any design or purpose to the material universe. So it's just kind of you walk into the situation with this as being the accepted, well, here's how it is, and this is the approach that we're going to take. So phrases like natural selection or random mutation promote a belief in our young people that reality is meaningless and without purpose. That's what random means, meaningless and without purpose. And somehow, people are able to put it all together that somehow random collisions and random events over billions of years have somehow resulted in the Samsung Galaxy 3. Really, random events, random collisions of molecules over billions of years resulted in the Samsung Galaxy 3, where I can communicate with anyone on the planet, and it's basically a little computer I hold in my hand. Or that, you know, a tree growing outside, which is in some ways a tree is more fantastic than this. Or even a chair. That somehow the random collision of molecules and stuff in the universe resulted in these things. Now, depending on your point of view and where you're coming at it from, our point of view is, that's just ridiculous. You've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. Now, a second problem, more specifically related to God and his word to humanity, is a misunderstanding about what Genesis 1 says and does not say about the creation of the earth and the universe. It's not God's purpose to use the Bible to explain the mechanics of how the earth and the universe were formed. God does not use the Bible to explain physics or chemistry or math or anything like that. Not a lot of hard science in the Bible. That's not what it's there for. That's not God's purpose. I think those things are worthy of looking into, but that's not the purpose of the Bible. There are lots of theories out there about how the earth and the universe were formed. The Big Bang, there's the gaseous clouds that are swirling around, and the planets rotate, and critical mass is formed, and you've got quantum mechanics, and dinosaurs, and sedimentary rock layers, and like I said, there's nothing wrong with studying nature, history, physics, biology. But none of these help us understand or fulfill God's purpose for our lives. They're nice to know. They're good to know. And they can help you create a Samsung Galaxy 3. But they do not help us fulfill our purpose for our lives as ordained by God. That's what the Bible is about. That's what the Bible is about. Purpose and hope. What is the purpose of life and what is the hope of life? So in Genesis 1, God tells us, and you might have heard this phrase before, but God tells us what we need to know. What do you need to know about the created universe? Well, I'll take a stab at it. That the universe is His. He made it. He controls it. He sustains it. He brings forth life on earth. And especially that He created it as a home or a habitat, if you want to say something like that, for mankind to work out His plan for bringing many children into His family as fully formed spirit beings or spiritual creations blessed with the gift of eternal life. So what do you need to know? When you think of, there's a lot of scriptures you could turn to, but the one that jumps to my mind is in Ecclesiastes, where at the end of the matter, this wise teacher says, at the end of the matter, what do you need to know? Fear God and keep His commandments. A popular Sunday school version of Genesis 1 is that the earth was created 6,000 years ago in a matter of 6 days. However, it's very difficult to fit all the findings of science into that paradigm. Dinosaurs, fossils, sedimentary rock, and all that stuff you read about. Let alone explaining an expanding universe with billions of planets in it. This is a major source of doubt among young people trying to make this all work out, to connect the dots, and a cause for questioning the reliability and the authority of Scripture. How old is the earth? How old is the universe, if you want to say that, or the earth? 6,000 years? Well, where do we get that from? Where does that number come from? Well, based on observation, the earth and the universe appear to be millions and billions of years old. You've seen that on TV, you read that in newspapers, you've seen it in magazines. So everything's telling you billions of years old. While many people believe that the Bible says that it all happened 6,000 years ago and in 6 days. The 6,000 years came from adding up the ages of all the biblical patriarchs. You know, he begat him, you know, Terah begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and then kind of working back from that sequence of biblical patriarchs to the first human parents, Adam and Eve. And this sequence of grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents leads all the way back to the sixth day of creation found in Genesis 1, verse 31. And the number of years is not explicit in Scripture. It's not explicit. It could be more, it could be less, but it kind of leads to 6,000 years, which to me actually seems fairly reasonable when you look at the Scriptures and you go and take that technique and you go back and say, uh-huh. But the main point is actually different. Here's the main point. Planet Earth existed before the 6 days recorded in Genesis 1. So I can be at home or comfortable with, you know, that maybe 6,000 year period. That doesn't mean that I think everything happened 6,000 years ago. Planet Earth existed before the 6 days recorded in Genesis 1. Very important point when you're talking to your children about what they're learning in school, giving them a perspective and a viewpoint on what they're learning in science. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. For those of you who have trouble with your Bible, that's right at the very beginning. Should be the easiest verse to find. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. Let's read that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Interesting verse, very interesting verse. Because it's telling you that the material form of planet Earth was clearly in existence before what you read in verse 3 through verse 31. The material form of planet Earth was in existence before the rest of Genesis 1. The 6 days of creation that follow describe activity taking place on an already formed planet. The remaining verses describe what I'll say is they describe the process of God setting things in order, appointing and ordaining, and as we will see, renewing the face of the earth to bring it to the form that we have it in, a beautiful, life-sustaining environment that we live in and enjoy right now. I'm not going to read through all of Genesis 1. I'm going to try and kind of zip through it because I want to focus on what's being said there. And you can read through on your own, and hopefully you will. But I have kind of a little word study that I've done on this, which I think is fairly important. There are two words that are worth looking at. Of course, now we're at a disadvantage because we're working with a translation. The original language that it was written in is long ago and very difficult for us to really relate to. But there's a word in Hebrew called bara. Well, it's bara, B-R-A-A. And it's not used a lot in Scripture. And that's translated in Genesis 1 as create. Although there are multiple translations out now, and they kind of flip-flop back and forth between various words, but this word bara is important. If you go back to the original language used in Genesis 1, you'll see that there's this word bara. And it's used 26 times in the Bible. That's it. This word create. Okay? And it's a very profound word for theological significance, if you will, since it is always used together with God as the one who's doing it. So a verb, of course, is an action word, like run, you know. So you could say, well, this verb is only used together with Craig. Craig runs. Craig runs. And you can't use it with anybody else except me. Bara is like that. It's only used together with God. Bara. Only God can create in the sense implied by bara, because the verb expresses creation out of nothing. And that's a paraphrase from Vine's Hebrew Dictionary. Creation out of nothing, like poof, out of nothing, all right? By my will, well, God's will. There's another word, make. Well, translated, we translate it as make, but the Hebrew word there is asah. A-S-A-H. That's used 2,600 times in the Bible. It's roughly translated do, make, appoint, affix. The word itself does not indicate the object was created out of nothing. So I could say, I made this Galaxy, Samsung Galaxy 3, or I made that chair. I wouldn't want to say I made that tree. I could say I planted the tree. But you get the idea, though. It's not making something out of nothing, but I'm making something. And it can only be taken, the word itself does not indicate the object was created out of nothing. It can only be taken as such when clearly used as a synonym for bara. So there are times when asa is translated in a context of God's activity, you know, of creating something, but only when it's paired together with this word bara. Okay? So I know that's kind of technical, and I can already see people's eyes glazing over and rolling back in their heads, but it's actually fairly important, okay? Because if you think of there's these 7 days of creation, okay? And I'm going to just zip through them with you, and I'd like you to go back and read them on your own. But on the first day, what does it say? And I kind of tried to give an overview of what I believe God is trying to accomplish here in Genesis 1, explaining the nature and purpose of creation, which, as we sing in our hymnal, a cradle for life. Genesis 1 gives us these 7 days. And on the first day, God does something. He separates light and dark. And the word there is separates. He separates light and dark, creating the first day. Okay? Establishing, saying, okay, there's light and there's dark. This means day and night. So it's basically God's way of saying he's establishing time, night and day. There's time. Really getting basic here. Very basic. The second thing that happens on the next day is God separates. And note, we're not using the word create. God separates. He's working with existing material here. Okay? He's calling it out for what it is. There's light, there's dark. Okay? And on the second day, he separates the waters of the sea, the waters of the seas from the waters of the skies. So we're going to have water, bodies of water on the land. There's going to be bodies of water in the sky, clouds, things like that. The atmosphere is being established. Okay? God separates waters of the sea from waters of the skies, establishing weather, atmosphere, and stuff like that. Cool. He's calling it out for what it is. Okay, this is what we've got, people. The third day, God separates again. Again, he's not creating something. He's separating. He's working with existing material. God separates the dry land from the seas so vegetation can grow. The fourth day, God appoints. And this is that word that I kind of brought out for you, asah. God appoints. So he's declaring something and kind of giving it status, if you will, saying this is what it's for. God appoints the sun and the moon. And what does he appoint them for? As markers in the sky so that we can have a calendar. And if you think about it, and I'm extrapolating a little bit, we'd have no day, no idea how to count or figure a holy day if we didn't have the sun and the moon. They're a clock in the sky for you to appoint the times that God has ordained. The sun and the moon establish seasons, days, and years. Really basic stuff. The fifth day, now it gets interesting, because now we use this word bara, the one of creating something out of nothing. God decrees or creates bara, the creatures of the sea and of the air, creation of life. Cool. Cool. And I'm going to circle back to that in a sec, but let me give you day six next. God, again, appoints creatures, land animals, and then finally creates man. Okay? He creates man, this word bara, out of nothing. A creation of life. And then on the seventh day, what does God do? God blesses and sets apart the seventh day, which is, of course, what we are doing today. So he's not creating. It says he's setting it apart. It's already been established in time. He's setting it apart. So there's these actions that go along each day. And for the most part, as I've said, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but it's something to ponder. God was working with material that was already there. He was appointing it, calling out, establishing it, telling you what all this stuff means. What is it for? What its purpose is? Bara, that word that I was pointing out, bara, remember it's only used with God because it kind of means creating something out of nothing. Bara is used when there is creation of life. Okay? The word for creating out of nothing is reserved for that vital ingredient of life. Adam was formed out of the clay of the ground, existing material. What was new, what God created out of nothing, was that spark breathed into his nostrils, if you will, the breath of life, created life. Okay? So that was something that was created out of nothing. And again, if you go back to science, science teaches that life only comes from other life. Really, all the recorded experiments prove that. I don't want to go back into the science right now. But that word bara, that creation from nothing in Genesis 1, is only used when we're talking about breathing that breath of life into Adam, of course, the creatures, the Adam, the the cows and the rabbits and the dogs and all that, the things that are living. So what about those two verses there in Genesis 1? What, if anything, was going on in that period of verses 1 and 2 that we have before Genesis 1? To find out anything about that portion of space-time history, we have to go elsewhere in the scriptures. We have to go somewhere else. And that's exactly what we're going to do. Go to John, the book of John, chapter 1. We're going to start looking at, as I said, the title of the sermon, the earth, or the universe, you could say, before mankind. The world before man. John 1, verse 1. Good scripture to know, good scripture to ponder on. And let's read verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, the Word, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. So the real beginning, goes back to before anything was created, when it was the Word and God. We know them as Christ, Jesus, and the Father. But here we have the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the very beginning, it was God, the Father, and the Word, now known as the Son. Go down to verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And through Him, as we read, everything that was going to be made was made. Turn to Job 38. Job 38. Verses, let's read verse 4 and then 6 and 7. Verse 4 says, this is God speaking to Job, kind of sort of putting him in his place and just helping him to realize the limitations of his knowledge. And he says to him, Where were you, Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. And drop down to verse 6, and he said, on what were its footings set? Or who laid out its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? So somewhere along the way, between John 1, verses 1 through 3, angelic beings were created, because they're here when I have this picture of it being kind of like the Big Bang, and there's this kaboom, and it's like a giant fireworks, and all the angels go, woohoo, and they sing for joy. I don't know, maybe that's a very childish way of looking at things, but it's what I have in my mind, that they see this incredible thing, ta-da! I don't know if there was music or not, but they sang for joy. I mean, there was music in them, and they sang for joy. I don't know if it was a big bang or, big fireworks show or whatever, but the morning stars and the sons of God, the angels, sang for joy. So here they are, in this sequence of creation. So the angels were around before Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, because they were around even before the earth, this terrestrial ball that we're on, was formed. Well, that brings up an interesting question, at least to me, hopefully for you. What were these angels doing before Genesis 1 when God created mankind, when He created man and woman? What were they up to? Well, there was something very interesting and terrible that happened. There was a revolt of the angels. Turn to Ezekiel 28, if you would. Ezekiel 28. Verses 12 through 17. This is a section of prophecy that pretty much anyone who studies the Bible acknowledges. This is talking about Satan the devil, Lucifer, who became God's adversary, or Satan. He says of him in the middle, breaking into the middle of verse 12, he says, "You were the seal of perfection." He created Lucifer perfect. "The seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald, topaz, onyx, and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as the guardian cherub." I believe he's talking about one of the guardian cherubs that is behind the throne of God. "For so I ordained you." He was given this position, ordained by God. "You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created till wickedness was found in you, through your widespread trade and love of stuff, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made you a spectacle before kings." So Lucifer, there were some interesting things we read about him there. He had been, it said, in Eden. So Lucifer was on this planet we call Earth. He was in this garden of God before he fell. So we're talking about the existence of the Earth before what we read about in Genesis 1. And Satan's there, and he's doing whatever he's doing there. And he's got this authority and status ordained of God. He's walking around on Earth, the garden that God is creating. You know, he's got a purpose in mind for it, as we call it, you know, as I call it, the cradle of life. But that's getting ahead. Turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Isaiah 14. Again, another section of prophecy that is universally, I believe, agreed to be talking about the fallen Lucifer. Saying here of him, "How you have fallen from heaven." Of course, we read about that in the previous section, how you have fallen from heaven. He was cast out of heaven. "You have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly upon the uppermost heights of Mount Zephon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. I will make myself like God Himself.'" But he was thrown down, as we previously read. So Lucifer had a position, as we previously read. He had this position, but he wanted to take this position and make it something more than what it was. He wanted to take his position of leadership and authority and put it above, or maybe on par with, but it sounds like he wanted to be on almost above, but he said, "I will make myself like God Most High." So he rose from somewhere below to try and overthrow God, but was cut down. Sent to the earth. Kaboom. Sent to earth. Turn to Luke 10, verse 18. Luke 10, verse 18. Jesus, referring to this same event, says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Kaboom. To planet Earth. So Jesus is referring to this same event, which had taken place in the past. Okay, he's speaking of it here as a past event. Lucifer, who became Satan, who was, you know, his name was changed to Satan, which was descriptive of what he was, what his approach was, which was adversary, enemy of God, was cast down from heaven to earth. Now, an interesting point about authority and Satan's authority. Satan retains his authority. We've read about how he had this position, he had this throne, he tried to exalt it, he was thrown down to earth. But what's interesting is he retains that authority over earth. Satan retains his authority over planet earth. We're in Luke, let's turn to chapter 4 and read verses 5 and 6. This is where you can read about this in Matthew 4 as well. Jesus is in the desert facing, kind of having a showdown with Satan, and he's tempted in various ways. And one of the big temptations that Satan brings to him is in verses 5 and 6. The devil led him, that's Jesus, up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." What's interesting about that scripture, besides that it, you know, it points out that Satan had this position and he had all this stuff, Jesus resisted the temptation, good, but he did not dispute what Satan was saying about his authority. He didn't say, you don't have any power, I know better. No, he didn't say that. Satan had all that authority and power. Jesus did not dispute that. Satan's authority on earth is still there. John 12, verse 31. John 12, verse 31. And I'm reading from the NIV, so I think I've got... I like the way they translate this. It's probably a little different from what some of you have, even if you've got the old NIV. In John 12, verse 31, Jesus saying, "Now it is time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Talking here of Satan. And I have, my translation says prince. An authority figure, one who has a position of authority. He's not like supreme. That's why I like the way they've translated it. I think in some translations it says the ruler of this world. Is that what you have, Joan? Which translation are you? Yeah. Ruler of this world. 14, John 14, verse 30. Again, the words of Jesus, he says, "I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me." Again, speaking of Satan, the devil here, position of authority in this world. Since we're in John, let's take a look at one more quickly. Chapter 16, verse 11. Again, same concept. He says about judgment, "Because the prince of this world now stands condemned." So talking about Satan in a position of authority and power of this world, of this time, on this planet, in this place, but of this time as well, of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 is an important point, so I'm drawing out a bunch of scriptures on the same thing. Part of the reason for that would be, we're not just proof texting here, this is what the Bible says about Satan. Verse 4 says, "The God of this age," this is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The God of this world, that's another way of referring to him in this position of authority on this planet at this time. God continues to allow Satan, or Lucifer, who now is called Satan, to retain his authority until the appointed time. Matthew 8. This, to me, is a fascinating scripture in a weird way. You know, any time that there's any mention of demons or something like that, I think I've always noticed that people, they perk up. Well, demons, you're going to talk about something weird. And yeah, demons, weird. Matthew 8, verse 29. So this is a just happening before these demons are cast out, and Jesus walks up to these people. And when he arrived at the other side of this region of the Gadarenes, which is the other side of the Sea of Galilee, two demon-possessed men came from the tombs, met him. And they were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Before the appointed time. So they knew that there was an appointed time. That this authority that Satan has was good up until an expire date. There was an appointed time when it would expire. And Christ talks about this many times. You know, you don't know the day and the hour. The Father knows that. I don't know whether the demons know the date, but they know it's coming. All right, so there's an appointed time. Satan has this authority on planet Earth, in this world, up until an appointed time that the Father has ordained. It's also an interesting look into God's perspective on authority. That he lets people or beings be in positions of authority even when they really don't have the character, because he's given it to them. But that's a different subject. So when Adam and Eve come on the scene in Genesis 1, they're showing up on a world where there's already been a lot of bad stuff going on. I mean, Satan, bam, cast down to the earth. Who knows what craziness went on. Lucifer's disgraced, beaten, cast down, and he's there. He's on planet Earth. So this Garden of Eden that we're looking at in Genesis 1 is in some ways an outpost in enemy territory. Man, woman, humanity, who God ordained to exercise dominion over the earth, were competitors to Satan. They were set up. God gave humans, Adam and Eve, this charge. Have dominion over the earth. Subdue it. Do your thing. Make it beautiful. Take care of it. Have dominion over it. But Satan was already there. This has been his backyard, or his authority area. I don't know. Maybe he had more. Maybe it was shrunk down. But whatever it was, this was his thing. He had authority there. And these rivals, he wasn't going to be happy about it. They were competitors to Satan for the dominion of the earth. The great spiritual battle taking place on earth is not between God and Satan. And that's another one of the really dumb teachings that this world has, that somehow God is in this pitch battle with Satan and this titanic tug of war between good and evil. There's no battle between Satan and God. It's a no contest. There is no contest between God. That's one of the great things that Jesus did. He came and he showed God had complete authority over all demons. You know, that example there, these two demons that are shouting out, he casts them out at a word. He has complete authority. There's no contest between God and Satan. The spiritual battle taking place on planet Earth is between Satan and mankind. But that's another story. We talk about that quite a bit. When Adam and Eve are given dominion over the earth, Satan's right there. A serpent in the garden, ready to reassert his authority over the planet by trickery and deceit. Earth is his realm, and he's not going to give it up before he has to. And he basically does trick Adam into... Adam becomes his servant, if you will, doing his bidding, a slave to sin. That's a different sermon that I've given before. So what was the condition of the earth? What condition was the earth in before Genesis 1? In Genesis 1, verse 2, we are told of a world that was without form and empty. without form and empty. And again, go back and you look at the words underlying that. The Hebrew words are, you know, don't you? Yeah, I know. I can tell by the smile on your face. You know exactly. Tohu and bohu. All right? Tohu and bohu. I've probably heard that 100 times. Without form and empty. Tohu and bohu. Without purpose, vain, chaotic. That's what these words tohu and bohu mean. They're used elsewhere in the scriptures. Without purpose, vanity, chaos. I did a word study on that, and tohu is also used to describe a place that has been destroyed or laid desolate. You can read that verse that uses it in Isaiah 34, verse 11, for example, about these ruined cities. Formerly had, you know, been, I don't know, nice cities, but they were destroyed by these invading armies, and they're described as tohu. All right? Jeremiah 4, verse 23 is another example of that. So these are other places in the Bible where this word is used to describe desolation, destruction, something terrible has happened. Who knows? Who knows what brought it about? Now, the other interesting thing about these verses is that if you look at the where it says, now the earth was formless and empty. An alternate translation of this, and again, I am not a Hebrew scholar, but a lot of people have looked into this. An alternate translation of this is, now the earth became formless and empty. So it's a matter of tense here, and it's up, you know, people will argue it different ways. But it is something you can very easily translate as, the earth became formless and empty. And I think that there's a good reason for assuming that it became formless and empty, because God doesn't create things chaotic and destroyed. He creates them, you know, ready to go. Ready to go. Chaos, disorder, and purposeless, formlessness, vanity, they're not characteristic of God. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, nice scripture to think of. Paul speaking about order in church, but something about the nature of God comes out in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, when Paul says, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And he goes on to say, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people, but for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, order. And, you know, the concept of order is played out in the verses that follow when he's talking about, therefore, you know, here's how we conduct ourselves as a congregation, you know, in an orderly fashion, because that's the nature of God. Turn to Isaiah 45, verse 18. I know we're jumping around a lot of scriptures here, but they're good ones to know. Very good ones to know. Because the stakes are high. The stakes are high. Isaiah 45. Verse 18. Oh, I mean Jeremiah. That would do it. I thought, what happened to my Bible? Isaiah 45, verse 18. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it, but he did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. So the earth was created for a purpose. A purpose. It was created to be, as I've said, a habitat, if you will. A habitat for man. For humanity. Men and women. Earth's purpose is to be a material place. You know, a place formed of atoms in space and time. For man to live while going through that material phase of our development, leading to our ultimate spiritual birth, when we will be born into spirit bodies in the spirit image of God. So this is a phase, and this is what the earth's purpose is. It's a place for us. It's like if you have an aquarium full of fish, it's a habitat for fish. And it makes you feel kind of insignificant. Well, you are. As flesh and blood, you're nothing. What's important is what's going on in your spirit. That's the creation that God's interested in. That's what's really the main focus of your life. This is a habitat where you can have physical life. It's here to sustain your physical life, but you have this physical life so that the spirit that's in you can work with God's spirit to make this wonderful spirit creation. That's what the earth is all about. That's what it's for. That's what it's here for. And then, as the scriptures say, when it's done, it's done. I mean, when God's achieved his purpose and accomplished it, this earth that we know it will roll up like a cloth, as he says. But again, that's another subject. Cut that one off. Don't want to go down too many tangents. How or why did the earth become void, waste, purposeless? Well, the simplest explanation is that the earth was devastated by a rebellious war started by Satan. We've established that actual creation of the planet took place before the 6 days of Genesis 1. We know that the angels were around when the material earth was created, before Genesis 1. We know that Lucifer had been given a throne or authority or on this primordial earth. He had been there in Eden, as we read in Isaiah. We know he rebelled against God, attempting to grab the supreme authority for himself. We know that Lucifer was cast down to earth as the adversary of God, which is where the name Satan comes from. We know that Satan was ready and waiting in Eden to trick man into sin. Scriptures also speak of war in heaven. I hadn't put that in my notes, and I haven't got the scripture in my mind, but that there was war in heaven. So there's a bit of speculation there. You know, if I try to connect the dots and say that, well, the actual reason why the earth was form was void, wasteless, and purposeless is because of the rebellious war started by Satan. There's some speculation in there, I admit it. Seems logical, but I can't nail it in scripture. But it does seem like a logical conclusion. Whatever, the earth is in this state. It's in this state. And the Genesis account simply does not provide all the details. And that's an important thing to realize about Genesis. When people start drawing their lines in the sand about Genesis, and they sure do, Genesis it has a different purpose. It's not there to provide all the details. But as we have seen, the Bible as a whole fills in other parts of the story. Okay? The missing pieces are given in other scriptures, which tell us of Satan's rebellion against God that resulted in being cast down to earth. You know, Revelation 12, verse 7 through 9, that's a good one. Revelation 12, 7 through 9. Here's the scripture I wanted. Yeah, good. Revelation 12, verse 7 through 9 says, "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." So I have this image in my mind of him just going, kabam! He lands on the planet Earth. That again, you know, it's one of my fanciful ways of looking at things, but that's the picture I have in my mind of what we just read. How long did the angels exist before man was created? Wow, that's an interesting question. How long ago was Lucifer given authority over planet Earth? How long did it take Lucifer to persuade as many as a third of the angels to rebel with him? We don't know. But for spirit beings like angels, aging is of no consequence. Luke 20, verse 36. They don't die. They live forever. They're not subject to time and death. So it could have taken Satan millions of years or even billions of years to win them over. We don't know. Like I've said, we just don't know. Could have happened in a twinkling of an eye. It could have been a billion years. Are geological and fossil findings evidence of God's preparation for the earth, for mankind? How about those hominids and those early Neanderthal people, Cro-Magnon man, kind of look like a prototype of human beings. Are hominids early or discarded prototypes in the development of this flesh that God was going to use for his purpose? Did Lucifer's pre-Adamic authority over earth mean that he had a role in assisting God in preparing the earth? Did Lucifer have anything to do with the death, suffering, and what I'll call suboptimal design and waste that we see in the material creation? Was this part of the reason why Lucifer ended up attacking and trying to overthrow God? Fascinating questions. Fascinating questions. Worth pondering. Worth thinking about. But completely unanswerable until Christ's return. We can't answer those things until Christ returns. Some things are worth thinking about, but we can't prove it to anybody. We can't answer any of those questions until Christ's return. And when that day comes, what difference will it make? What difference? Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, if you would. 1 Corinthians 13. Kind of gets back to what I said earlier about Genesis being what you need to know. What you need to know about God's creation and his purpose for man and woman on earth. 1 Corinthians 13, let's just read verses 9 through 13. This is at the end of the very famous love chapter. Paul says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." So I've been able to talk about things that are spiritual and beyond my own understanding because I have the scriptures and I can read them, but I can only give you part of the picture. I haven't been able to connect all the dots. I can only prophesy in part. We only know in part, as Paul said. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, and I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And then he goes on to say, but the most important thing, what you need to know, are the great remaining things, faith, hope, and love. But that's a different sermon, again. Earth renewed and restored. Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And let's read verses 24 through 30. Psalm 104, verse 24 through 30. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There's the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Genesis 1 depicts God's restoration of earth to prepare it for the pinnacle of his physical creation, which is humanity, you. You're what it's all about. Before you get, don't get too big ahead about it, but that's what the planet's here for. It's here for you. That's what its purpose is. And Genesis 1 depicts God, as I said, working with existing material, and we believe that he is restoring the earth to prepare it for this wonderful creation that's a spiritual creation that he's performing in you. So this is not the only ancient earth explanation that's out there. Okay, other people have different explanations, but it seems to make a lot of biblical sense when you look at the scriptures. You know, like that prophecy that we have in part. It makes a lot of biblical sense, while also being highly compatible with the observations of science. It accepts the literal 24-hour days of Genesis 1, and at the same time allows for fossils and dinosaurs and geological rock formations, hominids, things like that, considering that these are all relics of an age of the earth prior to the record of Genesis 1 and the advent of Adam and Eve, man and woman. A believer is not afraid of science. A believer is not afraid of science. In fact, to a believer, these things help display the wonders of God and his handiwork as our creator. Learning about science is looking into the wonders of God. Because, and there's a very important because, a believer looks at the same data, but with a different set of assumptions. If you look at that data and your assumption is there is no God, you're going to see things a certain way. And if you look at that same data and you say God exists, you look at the data a different way. That's just how life is. That's how your brain works. Instead of looking only at the material stuff of the universe and stubbornly choosing to see only random collisions of molecules, atoms and protons and quarks and all that cool stuff that you can see on Nova and the Science Channel, a believer looks at the same facts from the perspective of purpose and hope. And all that looking into science is fun, but it's extracurricular activity because it's not what your life is all about. Purpose and hope, of course, is revealed to you by God. It is an article of faith. You have been called, you have been given to know things that change your way of looking at that data. In Genesis 1, God tells us what we need to know. What we need to know about the created universe. The universe is His. He made it. He controls it. He sustains it. He brings forth life on it. And especially that He has created it as a home for humanity to work out His plan. His plan for bringing many children into His family as fully formed spiritual beings with the gift of eternal life.